Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, that He loves us so much, and that we have the inestimable privilege of a personal relationship with You, the Creator of the universe, because of Him. Now, Lord, as we look at Your Word together, we pray that You'd guide our thoughts, and that Your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, that we could be obedient to You. And we claim Your promise that if we're obedient, You'll manifest Yourself to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought we might take a little time tonight to look at Hebrews 11 and 12 together. Talk about faith. This editorial in the paper today, I noticed, said that if we could prove that God existed, it wouldn't leave room for faith. Well, nothing could show a more gross misunderstanding of faith than a statement like that. But I'm afraid that's what a lot of people think. And probably some of you even have this idea of faith. I started to talk about this a little bit today. I think I said a couple of words on this subject. Literally a couple of words. But let's read a little bit from Hebrews 11. Did we do this at the Glen? Did we talk about this at all? We were together at the Glen. He starts out and gives a definition of faith and says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old received divine approval. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear." So, interesting. Faith, rather than being that for which there is no proof, seems to have to do with that which you can't see. Sometimes we say seeing is believing. God says believing is seeing. That you see after you believe. That our experiencing the results in the Christian life follow our believing God. So he says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Notice there's nothing doubtful about it. It's an assurance. The conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old received divine approval. And the reason I want to talk about this thing of faith a little bit is that growing in faith is the crux of growing in the Christian life. Assume that most of you here tonight are know Christ or followers of Christ. If you're not, perhaps this will be helpful in the sense of your understanding a little more of what it means to follow Christ. And growing in a relationship with Christ is growing in faith. You can't have a love relationship without trust. If my wife we're not sure that while I'm here in Oklahoma tonight that she could trust me, we couldn't have much of a love relationship. As a matter of fact, a lot of couples don't have much of a love relationship for that very reason. Isn't that right? They can't trust one another. If I were not sure that I could trust her while I'm gone this evening, it would pretty quickly destroy our love relationship. But this trust is absolutely necessary to a love relationship, and that's what God wants to have with us, isn't it? A beautiful love relationship. Something we tried to talk about this afternoon. It was difficult, but at least maybe people saw the contrast between the hate that was in some people's hearts and the love of Christ. We can pray and hope so. So he says, the writer of the Hebrews says, that by faith the men of old received divine approval. Now we all want approval. And I would venture to say that everyone in this room tonight is seeking approval. For some of you, it's the approval of your boyfriend. For some, it's the approval of your girlfriend. For others, it's the approval of your parents. For some, it may be Max's approval, or Jack's approval, or Carolyn's approval. Or it may be your roommate's approval. Or maybe you want the approval of a lot of people, and you get kind of schizophrenic trying to, you know, get everybody's approval. But God says we should seek divine approval. My little boy wants my approval, and he wants it very much. My little girl does, you know, and they manifest that in many ways. And when sometimes when my little girl is sensitive, just the expression of my disapproval is enough discipline to make her cry, you know, and try and, well, I shouldn't say try, you know, she gets me all, you know, wraps her little fingers around my heart and because she wants my approval. So when I disapprove of her behavior, she gets sensitive and hurt by that. Well, as Christians, we're to want God's approval. In verse 2 of Hebrews 11 says, "For by faith the men of old received divine approval." And this chapter is sometimes called the Hall of Fame of Faith. Then he says, by faith we understand that the world was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. Now, a few years ago, people would have said, well, that's ridiculous, that's impossible. Today in science, we know that what is seen, the material world, could in fact have been made, scientifically we know this, could have been made out of things which do not appear, don't we? We know that energy is the basis of everything, and that this material world is not as solid as it looks. That this table really is a lot of molecules, it's more space than it is solid. But it's by faith that we know this. Now, someone was just asking me a little bit about evolution a few minutes ago before we started here. And biologists seem obsessed with this idea of where did everything come from. And scientists seem obsessed with the idea that even though it goes against all the evidence we have, we're going to have to say that it all happened by chance, spontaneous generation. Even though all the evidence is against that. Because they don't want to be responsible to God. So we say, by faith we understand the world was created by the Word of God. Well, why is it by faith? Well, someone said, were you there, Charlie? You weren't. That's why it's by faith, because you weren't there to see it. In Job chapter 38, it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Could there be a more apt description of some of the counsel that was given this afternoon than that? Who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Do they lighten counsel? No, it's darkened. Why? Because there are words without knowledge. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? God asks Job. That's what's known as a rhetorical question. For those of you who don't know what that is, that's a question that implies the answer. The answer is obviously no, Job was not there. And God goes on for the next four chapters to ask Job questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who shut the sea with doors? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? And he goes through the animal kingdom, he goes through the universe, and he really lays it on Job pretty heavy. And finally, Job answers the Lord in chapter 40 and says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand in my mouth, I have spoken once, I will not answer, twice I will proceed no further. But God isn't through with him, he goes on and says, gird up your loins like a man, I'll question you. Interesting, in verse 8 of chapter 40, he says, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Did we hear God condemned this afternoon? Yes. Why? That we may be justified. People say, how can God be just and do these wrongs and so on? So God says to Job, if you're so smart, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I created this whole thing? When I created all these vast galaxies? When I created the microcosm and the macrocosm? When I created the whole vast thing? Well, by faith we believe and know that it was created by the Word of God. That God spoke and the world was created. And we won't take time to go into that and how that fits in with some scientific theories, but it does very well. Because what we want to talk about more is the subject of faith, and I want to just select some verses and go on down through this chapter. And I want you to see that faith is not believing something that is against the evidence, but faith is rather acting on a belief based on the evidence. Now, whether your belief is based on the evidence or not, of course, if you believe the right thing, it doesn't really matter what evidence you have for it. You may happen to believe the right thing without having the right evidence. For instance, if you walk out on a lake that's covered with ice, you may believe, because you picked up the I Ching book and read something in it that gave you the clue the ice would be thick enough, you may believe the ice will hold you because of that. Well, there's no basis for that at all. You just, I don't know if you're familiar with it. How many of you know what the I Ching book is? Not many of you. Well, it's something that's kind of an Oriental religious thing, and a lot of the kids up in Boulder now do this. You kind of look up something, and then you kind of read it, and you can sort of make it say whatever you want it to, really. You kind of read in between the lines whatever you want it to say. But anyway, there's no basis for it at all. But let's say you read something here, and you think that I can walk across this lake. So you walk across it. Well, whether you fall through the ice or don't will have nothing to do with the I Ching book. It'll just whether the ice is thick enough to hold you. Or you may believe it because you took a plug and checked the strength of the ice. But in any event, it'll hold you. But the faith that's involved is walking out on the ice, isn't it? You can stand there and for the right or wrong reason say, well, I think this ice is thick enough to hold me. But you haven't exercised any faith until you put your foot out on the ice and walk across. So Hebrews 11 says, beginning with verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered to God. Notice the action verb. He died, but through his faith he is still speaking. Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And a little aside here, so many Christians don't believe that God rewards those who seek him. You see, a lot of you in this room tonight think that if you were to totally surrender your life to God, you know he'd make you do something horrible. You know, like be a missionary or just something awful. That's what I used to think. That's what I was afraid of. And you're laughing, but that's what some of you think. And you know, that's just like saying, when I go home tomorrow afternoon, my little boy who's 4 and a half would come up to me and throw his arm around me and say, Daddy, I love you so much, you're just a king. That's what he says sometimes. You'll say, Mommy, you're a queen. Comes up to me and says, I love you so much, I just want to do anything you ask me to do. Well, you know what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, okay, son, to bed without your dinner tonight. No more toys for you. When we leave for England on the SS France, you're staying in an orphanage. Is that what I would say? It's obviously not what I would say because I love him. And when he totally gives himself to me like this, I'd probably say, pal, let's go get let's get that football helmet you want. You know, he always sees these football helmets he wants. Or let's go get this, you know, so many things he's always asking for. It'd be one of them. And we'd go do that. Now, Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to them that ask him? So if you want to come to God or draw near to God, he says, you not only have to believe that he exists, which I assume most of us here do tonight, but that he rewards those who seek him. God is a good God, and if you give your life to him, he'll reward you. He's not going to give you a stone when you ask for bread. By faith, Noah took heed and constructed an ark. Notice the action verbs. By faith, Noah took heed and constructed an ark and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was to go. By faith, he sojourned in the land. Notice, he obeyed, he went out, he sojourned in the land by faith. He looked forward to a city, to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And when we act on the promises of God, seemingly without evidence, when we step out, when my wife and I feel God is calling us to go to France to establish a ministry there, and we step out and say, okay, we'll go, with no, you know, no visible means of support, having to trust the Lord for our finances, we're not acting in blind faith. We serve and have been called by a God who keeps his word. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither a son of man that he should repent. Has God said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? So in verse 11, referring to Sarah, it says, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So we act in faith on the basis of the integrity of God who has never failed. Any man who's trusted him. He's never failed. Again, my children, my little girl will, at the top of the stairs as we start downstairs, she'll say, take me, Daddy. And she'll just leap at me before I'm ready almost because she trusts me. I've never dropped her yet. She has no reason to believe that I will. She gets a little older, she'll figure out that I might. She'll become a little more fearful. But of course, I'm fallible and I might. But God never will. God has never failed us and he won't. Well, we go on in verse 12, referring to God's working through Abraham and Sarah. He says, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And we don't even have time to go into the multiplication involved and the way God blessed Abraham, but this was a promise that God gave Abraham, and as a result of his acting in faith, God made him the father of a nation as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And even Hitler, when he killed 11 million Jews, didn't come close to wiping out this nation that Abraham was the father of. Someone said if Hitler could have been there when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain and could have plunged the knife into Isaac, he could have wiped out the whole Jewish race at that point. Which is right, he could have. But it illustrates the multiplication principle. That through this one man, God made a nation of people, And, of course, through this nation he brought to us the Messiah, Christ. He goes on and says, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And I'd like to think tonight that God would not be ashamed to be called our God. I think that's one of the most exciting things I could think of that could be said about us. That God is not ashamed to be called our God. Therefore, he's prepared for us a city. And believe me, it'll be a city with no smog. You will not wake up to hear the birds coughing in the morning like they do in Los Angeles. It'll be a different kind of a city. Well, he goes on with some more action verbs. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. And oftentimes I hear people say, well, if I do this, I won't be able to get through school next year. Or my parents would never let me go to that training program or go to that conference or do this. And I say, God could never change your parents' heart, could he? Or God could never provide your needs for school. He just couldn't do it. How big is your God? It says that Abraham, when he was asked to offer up Isaac, he considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Because in a sense, Abraham, though he never actually had to kill his son Isaac because God intervened, he really received Isaac back from the dead. You can imagine how much more Isaac meant to him after this, because God spared him. But he believed that God would fulfill his promise in Isaac. So by faith he acted. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings. By faith, Jacob blessed. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus and gave directions. By faith, Moses was hid. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. All of these are action verbs. This is the Hall of Fame of faith. Moses, you know, had all the education of Egypt. He was in the king's household, but he chose rather, verse 25 says, to share ill treatment with the temple, with the people of God, and to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so often, some little thing, you know, we just don't think we can take the suffering of some little thing. You know, we might not have wall-to-wall carpeting or some really difficult deprivation. But Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us in Christ. And in Philippians 3, he adds, beginning with verse 5, Paul takes the things that he was before coming to know Christ. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. So Paul says that all of these things that he had, some of you may understand what all that means, but that means that he had everything that these men valued. He was keeping the law of Pharisee, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on. He was educated. He had degrees. He had all the things that we aim for in life. And yet, he said he counted them as refuse, as trash, compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Well, these are our little asides here as we go along through this chapter. But we keep coming back to these men who live by faith. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled. By faith, and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. Here's a case where I was telling a joke about this afternoon, but the actuality is that when God told Moses that he would open the Red Sea, did he just open it while Moses stood there? No, Moses had to step into it, didn't he? He had to step out by faith. Was it against the evidence? No. God had told him he'd do it. So he said, cross the Red Sea. But Moses, the faith was involved was that he didn't stand there and see it open and see the dry land and then go. That wouldn't have required any confidence in God, would it? The confidence that it took was to step in there, take the first step into the water, and then see it open in front of them. That was faith, acting in faith. So by faith the people crossed the Red Sea. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish because she'd given friendly welcome. And I've just skipped down through these verses till we get to verse 32. And he says, "For what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who, through faith," and notice the action verb just in these two verses, "conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received their dead by resurrection," and so on. And finally, in verse 38, he says, "of whom the world was not worthy." So here's the Hall of Fame of Faith. All of these people, the Old Testament, and God notes them and says, "time would fail me to tell of all these others who have lived by faith, and by faith they've received divine approval." Walking by faith, acting on that which God has shown you, stepping out, trusting God who is trustworthy, is the basis of growing in the Christian life. And then he gets to chapter 12. And here's what I want to major on for the last few minutes here. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and I've only realized in my study recently, it dawned on me that this great cloud of witnesses he's talking about are all these people who live by faith. "Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, this is really beautiful. He says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, of people who live by faith. So he says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. So he pictures an athlete for us and says, let's lay aside every sin and weight. Now, it's probably obvious to most of us, if we're going to really run the race for God, we have to lay aside every sin. You cannot be living in sin and run the race for God. But why does he say every sin and every weight? Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. What about every weight? Well, how many of you know who Jean-Claude Killy is? Oh, good. Our favorite Frenchman. He now lives in Breckenridge, Colorado. And so picture Jean-Claude at the Olympics just before he wins 3 gold medals. And he's about to start down this course. And at the Olympics in Grenoble in 1968, it was foggy, it was cold, you know. They say they couldn't even see one gate to the next in the giant slalom. And so Carl Schranz is going to come. I think he went after Keeley. And so there they are, ready to go. And Keeley looks down and thinks, boy, I could fall so easily. You know, I mean, look at those ruts, you know, and so he thinks, what if I fell? And so someone's standing over here, and you know how all these people are always trying to get their equipment up there with their name on it so they get the advertising. So the Sealy mattress man says, hey, you could wear our mattress. Well, you know, if you fell, it would be a lot easier if you had a Sealy mattress wrapped around you, wouldn't it? And, you know, how many of you have ever been skiing? Well, you know, it can hurt if you fall. And if it's icy like that and it's foggy and you can't see the gates and, you know, maybe you get your skis, you know, one on this side and one on that side of the gate, the pole there, you know. So he thinks, man, that sounds like a good deal. So he wraps his Sealy mattress around him. You know, man, you could do that. Well, that's kind of funny, isn't it? You can't imagine. I mean, it'd be ridiculous to do that. Obviously, he would not win the race. There's no sin or anything. It's not against the rules of the Olympic Committee to wear a Sealy mattress when you race. I don't think there's anything in the rules that says you can't. But he wouldn't win. So I think this is what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to get at. He says, if we're going to really run this race, we have to lay aside not only every sin, but every weight. Now, there are some of you who want to live the Christian life. You want to be disciples of Jesus, but there's certain things in your life you say, well, what's wrong with that? You know, what's wrong with having 3 or 4 dates every weekend? That's what I used to do when I was a freshman in college. 4 dates every weekend. What's wrong with that? Well, provided, you know, you behave properly, it's no sin. But it could be a weight. It could be something that distracts you from running the race, the Christian life. Or what's wrong with this involvement? Or what's wrong with doing, you know, I could pick any number of things. You can pick them for yourself. You can make the application for yourself. But if it's a weight, if it's something which is going to keep you from running the race, then it's a hindrance to discipleship. And Paul says that we're to run the race as if we want to win it. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pommel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So Paul says, I discipline myself. Now, I remember when I was first a Christian, I was about 19 years old, and I began to think about this thing of discipline, and I hated the very idea of discipline. I mean, the whole thing was repulsive to me. The idea of being disciplined just did not appeal to me. Paul says, if you're going to run the race and win, you have to discipline yourself. And we know this. When a man runs a four-minute mile, that takes some discipline. I don't know how many of you guys here run, but I go out and run just for exercise several times a week. And I usually run about a four-minute half mile, you know. So, and I figure those guys are running twice as fast as I am, and I'm miserable. That takes a lot of discipline. Now, it may be that, let's say, there's nothing really wrong with banana cream pie. There's not a sin. Probably nothing wrong with it every night. But if you want to run a four-minute mile, you know, you probably wouldn't have banana cream pie every night. This may be one of these weights that you have to lay aside. Now, someone has said, a man of God said to Lorne Sanning, our president, one time, he said, "You know, Lorne, few men end well. Few Christians end well." And as I look out at this crowd tonight, I have to say that a lot of you who are Christians here, but not many of you, are going to really end well, are going to really finish. We could say this of anything in life. There are lots of starters and few finishers. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you have ever picked up a book and not finished it, started it and not finished it. How many people start college and don't finish? How many times do you start a task and don't finish it? Whatever it is, there are a lot of starters but few finishers. And in the Christian life, a lot of people who start strong, but very few who finish strong. Now that kind of concerns me. I think, I tell you, frankly, I want to finish strong. Some of you are just getting started. If you're experiencing the joy of Christ in your life, you don't want to just peter out at the end of life. You want to finish strong. You want it to really continue to count. Well, Paul says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." In Philippians 3 that we were reading a minute ago, he says, beginning of verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded." Does he say, these 40 things I dabble at? No, he says, this one thing I do. A lot of you are just dabbling at a lot of things in the Christian life. You know, man, you're on a campus today, and you know there's so many different things you can do, so many things you can get involved in, and a lot of them are good. But the good is always the enemy of the best. And Satan will get you into the good things to keep you out of the best. So, in your life, do you say, these 40 things I dabble at? Or can you say with Paul, this one thing I do, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, believe me, sometimes it is not easy to take your life, to take your schedule, to take everything you do, and look at it in light of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and ask yourself, does everything I do point and lead me toward that goal? If not, out. I'll cut it off. But if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you really want to follow Him, this is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to lay aside every weight as well as every sin which clings so closely. And let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Perseverance, endurance. And endurance is only built by hard training. And I have found, since I started running a couple miles every other day, that it's built my endurance. So I can go out and I go skiing with guys that are 18 and 19 years old. Sometimes I can out-ski them, but I didn't used to be able to. In terms of endurance, But the only way you build that endurance, see, when I'm out there running, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, I hate this. You know, what am I doing out here? Sweating, hot, you know. Then I think, oh, ski. This will keep me in better shape so I can ski. All right, you know, try to motivate, you know, so I won't get, you know, fat and decrepit when I'm old, and, you know. But you have to build endurance. Endurance doesn't just happen. In James 1, the Phillips translation, he says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. And if in the process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God, who gives generously to all men without making them feel foolish or guilty. And he may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given him. But he must ask in sincere faith, without secret doubts as to whether he really wants God's help or not. The man who trusts God but with inward reservations is like a wave of the sea, carried forward by the wind one moment and driven back the next. That sort of man cannot hope to receive anything from the Lord. And the life of a man of divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn. Does your life reveal instability? If it does, is it because there's divided loyalty? You're not sure if you really want to follow Christ? And you wonder why God doesn't work in your life more? Is it because you don't really want Him to? I have people who come to me sometimes for advice. What they really want is not advice, but they want me to support what they already think. And if I don't say what they want me to say, they come back later. They try to get me to say it again. Or maybe they go to someone else for that advice until, you know, like the person who goes to different doctors till they get the diagnosis they want. See, but he must ask in sincere faith without secret doubts as to whether he really wants God's help or not. And God is so neat. It says, He'll give generously to all men without making them feel foolish or guilty. How often when somebody asks you some dumb question, do you make them feel foolish or guilty? I know I sure have. Not God. That really encourages me, you know, when I'm not doing so good and I come to God and you think, you know, I don't know if I want to admit. God won't make you feel foolish or guilty. But the first part of this passage says, let the process go on. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives. I like that in the Phillips because, boy, that's just the way I feel when trials and temptations come. Like they're crowding into my life. Why did this have to happen to me? Let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed. Don't stop the process. First thing I want to do is, God, stop the process. Hold everything. You know? I mean, I pray to teach me patience, but this is, you know, this is too much. I don't want to stand in these lines all the time. Or I don't, you know. Stop the process. So God says, don't stop the process. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Here is the long-range view. Okay, some of you are looking at your life in the short-range view, and sometimes, you know, this is called the now generation. Well, if we just look at the now, we're going to regret it in the years ahead. A lot of people are just looking at the now, in taking drugs, in the way they live, not getting enough sleep, and whatever it happens to be, they're just looking at now, and in the years ahead, they're going to suffer as a result. Jesus was not just looking at now. He was looking at the joy that was set before him. You know what that joy was? Those of us sitting here tonight who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That joy was miracles in the lives of people. He saw that even though the cross was painful to him, and he prayed, Lord, if possible, take this cup from me, that he was willing to suffer that pain for the joy that was set before him, which was seeing people in the kingdom of God with their sins paid for by his blood on the cross. And he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, here's my last main point that I want to make tonight. That is, if you really want to follow Christ, sometimes the going is going to get tough. And sometimes God is going to teach you some things you're not so sure you want to learn. Verse 3, he says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Sometimes you're going to think the going is really hard. How can I do this? You know, somebody comes to you and tries to help you and maybe gives you some rebuke or correction, and you may not have even deserved it. I remember a girl came to me in Colorado Springs the other day, a friend of ours, and she'd been corrected by the girl in whose apartment she was living for training. And as she explained, it sounded like it really had been a little too harsh, a little too rough. Maybe this person hadn't really understood the circumstances. But the Lord reminded me of 1 Peter 2. Oops, I've got 2 Peter, excuse me. 1 Peter 2, there's some verses, one of which, when I first memorized into the topical memory system, completely shocked me. It was a totally new concept. It starts with verse 18. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly." There's really nothing harder than suffering unjustly. We heard a lot this afternoon about people who suffered unjustly. "For what credit is it if, when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if, when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval." So, if in your Christian life times come when you feel like you're misunderstood and someone corrects you and you feel like they didn't understand the situation, it says, when you do right and yet suffer for it, you have God's approval. Why? Well, he goes on and says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." It says that Christ trusted himself to the Father, to God, who judges justly or righteously. So when the going gets tough, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, Jesus, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. My wife and I are realizing that one of the biggest things that we need to learn is not to grow weary or faint-hearted. When we get to France, we're not going to have the fellowship that we have here. We're not going to be able to hear the word preached all the time, every Sunday here at a church, have it all the time. We're going to be out there, and France is a spiritual desert. There are over, out of the 50 million people there, well over 40 million, they estimate, have never even heard the gospel once. There is no, in the city where we'll be, there may be no evangelical Christian witness. So we're going to have to be steadfast. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted the point of shedding blood. "And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines whom he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Discipline is never pleasant at the time. The other day, my little boy, David, 4 and a half, went out on the porch, and I said, "Now, David..." Usually he plays in the backyard where there's a fence, but he wanted to play on the front porch, so I said, "Now, son, don't go off of the porch." We live one house from the corner, and there's a very busy through street that goes by right there on the corner, 9th Street. I said, "Don't go off of the porch. You've got to stay right here and play on the porch if you're going to be out in front." Pretty soon I didn't hear him playing out there, so I went out and looked all around and see him, ran out to the walk and looked down the walk, and here he was standing right in the corner. There's no parking between the sidewalk and the street. Here's the street. Here's about this much sidewalk, and he's standing right here, and the cars were rushing by. So I called to him, "David, come on back here." So he came, and I took him inside, and while he was coming, I went back on the porch and got what we call a helping stick. It's a heavy-duty yard stick, and we call it a helping stick because it helps him to remember not to do it next time. So he came in, and he immediately saw the helping stick. He's pretty sharp that way. So we went into the little room we call a library, and we sat down in there, and he looked at me, he said, "You going to spank me?" I said, "Yes, son, I'm going to have to spank you." He said, "What did I tell you to do?" He said, "You told me to stay on the porch." I said, "What did you do?" I said, "I went out by the street." I said, "What is that?" He said, "That's disobedience. I want to make sure he understood, you know." So he said, "If you don't spank me, I won't do it again." I said, "Well, I don't want to have to spank you, pal, but... if you were to go out by that street and one of those cars hit you, it would be a giant owie." I have to explain it that way because We used to tell him, you know, sometimes that would kill you, but a while back he asked Jesus into his heart, and now if we tell him it'll kill him, he just says, well, I just be with Jesus. So doesn't seem to communicate adequately. So I told him it'd be a giant owie. He understands what a giant owie is because he's got little owies. It would really hurt you, pal. I say it would hurt you much more than this spanking will hurt you. So I'm going to have to spank you to help you remember not to go out by the street like that. He said, how many times are you going to spank me? Well, I hadn't really thought about that. So I said, well, you know, I used to spank him until I get the necessary result. He understands the point. I said, well, probably about 5 times. He said, how about 3? Then he said, he thought about it for a minute. He says, how about 2? It's a good thing you didn't say what you believe to. I probably would have cracked up. So by this time, I was trying to keep a straight face. And because, you know, you don't want to laugh while you're spanking him. But I said, no, I'm going to have to spank him more. So I turned him over my knee. I had to spank him. And there was great crying and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then he sat on my lap for a while and cried on my shoulder. And I hugged him and He said through his sobs, he said, if you wouldn't have spanked me, I'd have said you're a king. Still, you know, threats trying to bargain with me, but finally got the point, and we were friends again, and everything was fine, and he hasn't been out by the street since then. Well, I really don't like to spank him. He's really just a lovable little guy, and it's hard to spank him. But I know that, as my son, I've got to discipline him. The worst, most unloving thing I could do to him would not be to discipline him. This is what God is saying here. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So when God disciplines you, don't resent that. If he doesn't discipline you, you may not be one of his children, or you're not walking closely with him. If you are, he'll discipline you. Because he wants to train you, he wants you to grow. And if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's going to involve growing. It's going to involve discipline. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. But I think verse 11 is the verse that speaks to me most. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So you've got to get the long-range view. You've got to realize that when the going is tough now, you've got to trust God and believe that his discipline will later yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then, showing that God really understands us and understands our needs, he says in verse 12, therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled, that no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So he says, when you've been disciplined, then, you know, lift up your drooping hands and pull yourself together, and don't be discouraged, but be encouraged. Appropriate the grace of God. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness spring up. You know, a lot of Christians, bitterness has killed them and put them on the shelf for God because they had some little gripe against their church or their BSU or their roommate or some other Christians, and so some little gripe has them on the shelf. They get bitter about that. Instead of appropriating the grace of God and trusting God, they become bitter so that no one have a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled. And then this bitterness spreads and affects everyone. So if you're going to make it for the long haul with God, you're going to have to walk by faith. That faith is going to have to be based on knowledge as you're in the Scriptures and study them and memorize them, and the Scriptures become a part of you so that you really can walk by faith. And God is going to discipline you. And sometimes it's not going to be easy. So these are some thoughts from these passages, this passage the Lord is speaking to me from and encouraged me from. So maybe we have a word of prayer and then turn this over to whoever, Max or whoever. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you will give us the strength to withstand any attacks that Satan comes at us with, and that you'll also discipline us, and that your Holy Spirit will give us the strength to endure that discipline, and that you don't make us feel foolish or guilty, but that you give us the wisdom we need. And Lord, we pray that you would keep that process on. I pray that those of us here tonight will go on to maturity with Christ, to really walk with him and serve him. And Lord, to believe that you are good and that you are trustworthy and that you'll lead us and direct us in the right way.